So for the last 6 weeks or so, we've been working through a series in the Psalms together, and we've got three more weeks in this series, and for the next three Sundays, we're going to look at Psalms that have particular relevance to us as a church, as the people of God. So next Sunday, we're going to look at Psalm 133 that talks about the unity of the people of God, and then the following Sunday, we'll be looking at Psalm 67 in the mission of the people of God. Today, I want us to look at Psalm 95 and the worship of the people of God. Now, this is an unusual psalm. It's unlike any of the other worship psalms in that it begins, kind of typically, calling us to worship. Two calls to worship in verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 and 7, but then kind of a surprising ending. As we read the psalm, you'll see there's kind of a stark, serious warning at the end of the psalm, and it actually ends on a negative note. And this is so shocking that more liberal scholars think that these were actually two different pieces of psalms that eventually got spliced together. But I think that misses something important, because this psalm is about worship. It is a psalm that calls us to worship. And the warning at the end, while it may be shocking, it's also fitting, because it reminds us of the seriousness and the urgency of what we worship. C.S. Lewis once said that joy is the serious business of heaven. And it's the serious business of our lives as well. We are called to worship God. And if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. And this psalm ends with a negative note, a note of warning, pressing upon us the urgency of worshiping the true God. And so we're going to work through it together. Let's just begin by reading it. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to this proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is God's word. So this is a psalm about worship, the serious business of our lives. The famous beginning of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what this psalm is about. That's what it calls us to. And I want us to dig into it in this way. I want to make one main point this morning, but I've got three subpoints, right? So don't get too excited about a one-point sermon. One main point, and then three subpoints to kind of break it down. And what I wanted, the main point is this, what worship is. And I want to give you here a definition of worship. And then the rest of the sermon is just going to be breaking this down and applying it to our lives. So here's a definition of worship. Worship is finding your deepest rest and satisfaction in ascribing ultimate worth to God with your whole being. That's worship. That's what this psalm calls us to. Worship is finding the deepest rest and satisfaction of your heart in ascribing ultimate worth and value to God with your entire being, with your whole being. All right, so let's unpack it in three steps, and I will work backwards through the definition. So first of all, whole being. Worship involves finding your deepest rest, satisfaction in God with your whole being. Everything in you is involved. Last week when we were working through Psalm 119, a number of times we read verses that talked about seeking God with the whole heart. Well, that's what this psalm shows us how to do. It doesn't use the phrase whole heart, but if you look at the different dimensions of worship in this psalm, you'll see that it involves the entire being. So let me just show you quickly five dimensions of worship that encompass the entire human personality. So worship involves what we think. That's our minds. That's the intellectual component of worship. Now you see this in verses 3 and 7. Go ahead and put the next slide up, if you don't mind. You'll see this in verses 3 and 7. So there's this call to worship, oh, come, let us worship the Lord. And then the key word, for, right? Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Then verse 6 has got another call to worship. And verse 7 says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. And what this is showing us is that worship involves a response to something God has revealed about himself. It involves a response that is based on a revelation of truth to the mind, right? God shows us something about himself. We comprehend that with our minds. We think truth about God, and that is part of worship. That's why Jesus said those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why it is important, I think, to lace our public worship with Scripture so that Scripture forms the boundaries of our worship. We're called to worship by God's Word. We're called to confess by God's Word. We are assured of God's grace through His Word. We are sent out with a benediction from God's Word because it's the truth of God's Word that we respond to in worship. We've got to have that theological component. So worship involves what we think. But it's not just that. It's also what we feel. There's also the emotional, affectional component. So again, verses 1 and 2 calls us to a noisy, joyful, exultant, resounding celebration of God, right? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Then verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So this means that there's not just the intellectual component. There's also got to be the emotional component. We've got to worship him, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. Remember that Jesus warned about those who honor him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. He's quoting Isaiah 29, I think. So we don't want our hearts to be far from God. We want our hearts to be engaged as well. But there's more than that. It also involves what we choose. That's the volitional component. So verse 7 is a call to obedience. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, listen to his voice. Obey the voice of the Lord. Here's a call to not just honor him by the way we think, not just to feel right affections for him, but to submit our lives to him. All right? So the will. But then there's also a physical dimension to worship. So the verbs in verse 6, or two of the verbs in verse 6, are very physical verbs. They carry the idea of getting low before God. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This is the posture of worship. Of course, it's talking about the posture of humility, and that posture's got to be true in our hearts, but there is a physical component to worship, and over and again, the Psalms call us to physical expressions of worship. We sing with our voices. We raise hands, or we clap hands. We kneel on our knees. We bow our heads. There is a posture to worship because you and I are not disembodied spirits. We are embodied people. We are human beings, and a part of our nature is the physical nature, and that gets brought into worship as well. And then finally, there's a communal aspect, a social aspect to our worship. Maybe you noticed as we read it that five times the psalm calls us to worship. This isn't just calling individuals to worship, it's calling a community to worship. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the God, to the rock of our salvation. So over and again, it's calling us as a community. And so worship has something to do with this public aspect of gathering as the people of God, gathering with brothers and sisters, gathering with God's people to worship. It's not just an individualistic, private thing. It's something that we do with others. It involves our relationships. So worship involves the whole being. I'm not a huge fan of the mystics, but occasionally there'll be a great insight that we can get from some of the mystical writers. And one writer was Madame Guyon. And she said this. She said, to give your whole heart to God is to have all of the energy of your soul always centered on Him. That's worship. To have all the energy of your soul always centered on Him. To worship God with the whole being, with the whole heart. That's what worship involves. Now, I think that has several implications, applications for us. Basically, what it means is this, is that there's five ways to go wrong in worship. There's five ways that we can fail to worship God wholeheartedly. We can miss it by losing the heart, right? So dead orthodoxy. It's not enough to have the right creeds and the right doctrine. It's not enough to have, you know, biblical sermons if our hearts are not engaged. So if we're missing passion, then that's defective worship. But also, there can be the theological component missing. So dead orthodoxy, that's one problem. But emotion and, you know, passion and, you know, being in a fervor when it's not really rooted in truth, that's another problem. So we can go wrong there. We can go wrong if we're all about what happens on Sunday morning, worshiping theologically correct, passions engaged, but then no transformation in our lives, nothing changing in Monday through Saturday. We just live like everybody else. That means that our will's not engaged. That means that the life is not engaged. It means that we're not listening, that we're not obeying, that we're not actually responding to what God has revealed to us. So that can be a problem with worship if it doesn't extend into the rest of life. And then, of course, we can go wrong with worship if it's just kind of this Gnostic spiritual thing, something that just happens without having any real impact on bodily living, living as embodied human beings in this world. Like if you never use your body in worship of God, which is impossible, really, right? But sometimes we're almost like that. Like we just try to engage God mentally, but without using mouth and voice and hands and feet, without kneeling, without really submitting our whole selves to Him. And then, of course, the other problem with worship is it can be too individualistic, where it's all about me and my feelings and my emotions and my response to God, and we're neglecting the communal aspect. That this is something we do together. This is something we do as a gathered people. All of those are ways that we can miss it in worship with God. And if we miss any one of those components, here's what it means. It means that we're not engaging God with all of the energy of our being. Some part of our life is untouched. And so what we want when we come to worship is all of our lives to be brought into this act, this experience of worshiping God, so that every part of our being is being transformed and brought into submission to God. All right? Whole being involved in worship. That's the first part. But what is it that we do in worship? What we do in worship is ascribe worth to God. So the old English word from which worship comes is worth-ship. It's the idea of ascribing worth to something, ascribing value to something. Worship is finding your deepest rest and satisfaction in ascribing ultimate worth to God with your whole being. And the psalm is just full of reasons why we should ascribe this value and worth to God. He is worthy of our worship. And so the psalm is very theological in that it presents us with a vision of who this God is and why He is worthy to be worshipped. You can see this in several ways here in the psalm. You see it in verse 2 where we see that God is our God. Right? Here is God's majestic deity. Here is God who is the great God, His greatness. You see it in that God is our maker. You see that in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. This is God's creative power. This is the God who made us and who made the universe and everything in it. Sometimes we've got to just stop and be stunned by that in a fresh way. that God made everything. He is this eternal, self-existent being who never had a beginning, and He made us. We owe everything to Him. And then God is our King. Here's His sovereign authority. You see that in verse 2b. He is a great King above all gods. You see it in that God is our Savior, verse 1. He's the rock of our salvation. And then in that He is our shepherd, verse 7. He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. This is His tender care. All of these, and I know we're running through this quickly, but all of these phrases and words are pointing us to different aspects of the being of God. What is this psalmist doing? He's presenting for us a theological vision of who God is so that we will see that He is worthy of this ascription of worth and value. The Archbishop William Temple, back in the 20th century, said this, one of my favorite quotes about worship. He said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." You see what he's doing there? He's doing what the psalmist does. He's joining who God is with who we are. The whole truth about God, as God has revealed it to us, with our whole being, so that when there is an impact, when there's a connection between His holiness, my conscience, worship, His beauty, my imagination, worship, His purpose and my will leads to worship. It's when there's this intersection between who God is and who I am that worship happens. And that's what we need. That's what we come seeking Him for, is God, reveal Yourself to us by Your Word and Your Spirit, so that the reality of who You really are impinges on the reality of who I am, and when that intersection happens, something changes in my life. That's what we want when we come to worship. And when that isn't happening, it means that worship isn't happening. This is one of the most profound principles for how transformation happens. We are changed by God, by Christ through the Spirit, when we see Him as He is. When we get into His presence, we see Him as He is. That's what changes us. All right, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are beholding with an unveiled face the glory of the Lord, and as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's what we're after. It's transformation of life that comes from beholding God, from ascribing worth to God, from seeing God as He is. So that's what this passage is doing. And what then does it lead to? It leads to rest and satisfaction of our hearts. So worship, back to our definition here, worship is finding your deepest rest and satisfaction in ascribing ultimate worth to God with your whole being. You remember the often quoted sentence from St. Augustine from book one of his Confessions, "You've made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." Augustine is defining for us the essence of worship. And his whole life, if you read the biography, if you read the Confessions, his whole life was this quest to find rest in God, to find satisfaction in God, and moving away from the idolatries that one time held him into a pure worship of God. So how does this passage teach that? The passage ends with this note of rest, but it's a warning about failing to enter into the rest of God. And it's important to note a couple of things here. So let me note two links with other scripture, and then talk about the two ways we can apply this. So there's a link backwards and there's a link forwards in the Bible. So if you know your Bibles, you know that it's linking backwards to Exodus 17. This is after Israel has been brought out of Egypt. And it's kind of this intervening time between Egypt and the Promised Land. They're not in the Promised Land yet. They're not to Canaan yet. this is the rest that God has promised. And they're not there yet, and they're in the desert, and they get really thirsty, and there's nothing to drink. And so what do they start doing? They start complaining. They start murmuring. They quarrel with Moses. And they start longing for Egypt, and they start complaining, why did you bring us out of Egypt? So they're longing for something. They're not trusting God. And you remember what God does? He says, well, Moses, take your staff and strike the rock. And Moses does, and water comes out of the rock. And so God quenches the thirst of the people. But they give the place two names. They name it contention, Meribah, and they name it testing, Massa, because they tested God. So that's the first link. That's the link backwards. But there's a forward link, because this passage, Psalm 95, gets picked up in the New Testament. In fact, it may be the most extensive exposition of a passage anywhere in the New Testament. You get it in Hebrews 3 and 4, which quotes from Psalm 95 multiple times. I won't read it all, but the New Testament application in Hebrews is this. There's still a rest remaining. Right? In fact, he's working with the psalm, and he's thinking, okay, David wrote the psalm, and he wrote the psalm after they made it into Canaan. And he wrote this psalm and says that they may not enter my rest. So the supposition here is that there's a different kind of rest that maybe they haven't entered into yet. And the New Testament application is this, that the rest is in Christ, and the way we enter into that rest is through faith in Christ. Now, with that background, here's how we can apply this. How do you rest in God? And I think there's two ways to rest in God. One touches on the link backwards, and the other touches on the link forwards. You rest in God, first of all, by trusting in Christ and not anything else to satisfy you. That's what the Israelites failed to do. They were thirsty. They weren't looking to God. They weren't believing. They weren't trusting God to meet these needs, to provide for them, in spite of all that God had already done. And so they tested him instead. They were failing to trust God to satisfy their deepest needs. And when we fail to trust God to satisfy our deepest needs, we fail to rest in him. Here, or put it the opposite way, worship is trusting him to give us this deep rest, this deep satisfaction. Now here's the kicker. We all are trusting something for rest and satisfaction. We're all looking for it, right? We all want deep rest in our souls, and we're all looking to something to give it that. The question is, are you looking to the one who can give it, or are you looking to something inferior, something that will not ultimately provide it? And how do you know? How do you know if you're not trusting Jesus for this rest, you're trusting something else? Let me give you a couple of diagnostic tests here. You know you're resting in something other than Jesus if you're overly anxious and fearful at the thought of losing it. You ever have those thoughts come where the thought of not getting something or the thought of losing something brings almost overwhelming, debilitating anxiety and fear? If I lose this relationship, how can I go on? If I don't get this promotion, how can I live with myself? If my children don't turn out right, it'll prove that I'm a failure as a parent, and how can I go on? If I never get married, then it means that I must not be a person that's worth loving, and how can I live? I mean, you can attach worth and significance and rest to some temporary thing in life, whether it's vocational or relational or financial or has to do with success or whatever. You can attach it to ministry, right? If I'm not successful in this ministry endeavor, then how can I go on? So when you feel overly anxious and fearful about losing something or not getting something, that means that you're looking for that to give you rest instead of Jesus. Here's another way. You know you're resting in something other than Jesus if you feel superior to other people or even feel contempt for other people who don't believe what you believe or do what you do. Now this is subtle, because it's possible to think you're resting in Jesus when what you're really resting in is your theology or your obedience or your sacrifices. Where what really makes you feel good isn't trust in Christ himself, it's the fact that You understand Reformed theology, and that's what makes you feel good. But we don't rest in a theological system. We rest in Christ himself. And here's the real test, is if you start to look down on other people who don't think the way you think or believe what you believe or do what you do, then it means you're resting in the wrong thing. Or we can do it through our, you know, our activity and giving to the poor and the sacrifices we make, or our efforts in lifestyle sacrifices in ministry or evangelism, whatever. All these are good things. But if you place so much significance on those things rather than in Christ himself and his free, gracious acceptance of you, you place so much significance in those things that it causes you to look down on other people, it means you're not resting in him. Because rest in Jesus always leads to humility and love for others. It never leads to superiority and self-righteousness and pride. And here's one more way to know that you're resting in something other than Jesus. If you're not deeply at rest, right? If you're not deeply satisfied, maybe you've got kind of a temporary veneer of rest, but it's pretty easily shaken. And it doesn't take long before you start feeling restless. You start feeling unsatisfied, discontent. And you want something more. Then it means that you haven't really found your heart's rest in Jesus. And that can be a real gift, actually. That restlessness can be a gift that pushes you back to him. There's an old English poet named George Herbert, and he wrote this poem called The Pulley. And it's all about rest. And he talks about how God gave all these different gifts to people. But he withheld one gift, and the one gift that he withheld was rest itself. So that people would not begin to rest in the gifts, but instead would find this restlessness in their souls pushing us back to him. So trusting in Christ means trusting him for rest and satisfaction of your soul. That's the first thing. And then here's the second thing. Trusting in Christ, resting in Christ, means resting in his work, not in your own works, for salvation. Satisfaction and salvation. Trusting in Christ and what he's done to save you. Not just to satisfy you, but also to save you. That's really the point in Hebrews chapter 4. Where he urges us to enter into the rest of God. And this is how he says it in verse 9 and 10, Hebrews 4. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And the disobedience he's talking about is lack of faith, unbelief. What is it that keeps us from resting in the finished work of Christ? It's trust in ourselves rather than in him. So here's the issue. Whose record are you counting on? Your record or his record? Whose obedience are you depending on? Your obedience or his? Whose righteousness gives you security? Is it your righteousness, your moral record, or is it the righteousness of Jesus? And this is good news, folks, because if you are here this morning, kind of like Bunyan's pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress with this heavy burden of sin on your shoulders, and you're looking for a way to loose this burden, all of your failure, all of your inadequacy, all of your guilt, all the disappointments you have about your life, all the things that you wish were different, all the things you wish that you had done different, all of the regrets, and they're just like a burden. They're just like a boulder on your shoulder weighing you down. How do you get rid of the burden? You don't get rid of the burden by doing better. You don't get rid of the burden by obeying better. You don't get rid of the burden through morality or through law keeping. There's only one way to get rid of the burden. This is what Christian found in the Pilgrim's Progress. It was when he went to the foot of the cross that the burden rolled off his shoulders and into the empty tomb of Jesus. Go to the cross and find your rest there. Find your salvation there, your satisfaction there. As an old hymn said, weary, working, burdened ones, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete. Rest in Him. And you see, it's when we see that, not just the attributes of God that we saw earlier, but we see all of God leaning into us in the person of Jesus Christ to save us, to rescue us, to be our substitute, to be our salvation. It's when you see that, that's when your heart begins to rest in Him. And you let go of everything else and you trust in Him instead. Let's pray together.